We are in 1 Corinthians 15. Thanks, Eugene. 1 Corinthians 15. Now, arguably, apart from perhaps Genesis 1, this may be the single most important chapter in your Bible. Apart from Genesis 1. It is critical that you know this chapter. You're a baby Christian if you don't know this chapter. That's how important this chapter is. You must familiarize yourself with this chapter. You can't know the entire Bible. I understand that. You're not Bill, okay? That's just, we struggle, right? But there are some chapters that you've got to know inside and out. And this is one of them. The first four verses tell us what?
The gospel.
That's right. This is your go-to chapter. You go here unquestionably, and from here you can launch to other places, but you start here. Let me show you the gospel in one place. I don't need to go to Romans 3 and Romans 5 and Romans 7 and Romans 10 and take you on this giant road when I've got four verses to take you to right here. Right here. I just want to start right here. We can work out of those other ones, but let's start here. But then it goes on. He's not content. He doesn't just stop there with the gospel. He then builds this enormous case on the resurrection. He doesn't stop. He's relentless. He's a prosecuting attorney, and he's got 12 people in a juror's box, and his intent is to absolutely, positively convince every one of you that there is a resurrection. It's phenomenally important that you understand there's a resurrection. It's critical. And to all of you that are young and you're laying on your daddy's arm and you're still at that age, you're like, what is he talking about? But this is how it works. You're young and you get older, and then some point along here, you realize, I have lived more years than I have left to live. That's what happens. You don't understand it. You don't understand it. But it happens. And then you begin to think, Dick, is this all there is? And what Paul says to us tonight is no. Paul says to us positively, unequivocally, the answer is no. There is more. There is more. There is more. And this is what drives us. I know you mark in your Bibles. I know you write in your Bibles. So I want to draw your attention back to verse number 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how? How say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? That's question number one. Write down in your Bible, question number one right there. Question number two is going to come up in verse 35, and it is, how are the dead raised up? With what body do they have? But question number one is, how in the world, how has this happened? How, Paul cannot imagine how we have a situation at the church at Corinth in which there are some spreading the idea that there's no resurrection. There's no resurrection. There isn't one. They're not arguing about Christ's resurrection, David. They're saying there's no afterlife. This is it. You just live a good life and then you die. And Paul is not writing to atheists. Paul is writing to the church at Corinth. And he's saying, to the church at Corinth, how is it that you have allowed a scenario to exist in which there are some in the church that are spreading a false doctrine and they're teaching others that there is no resurrection? It's very clear. How say some among you that there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then first of all, Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is empty. It's in vain. It's useless. It is a waste of time. And your faith in Christ is also empty. In fact, it's more than just that. We are all false witnesses. We've been a bunch of liars. Verse 16, for if Christ rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. And then we get to verse number 19. And this was our transition point between myself and Scott Newton. Verse 19, for if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. And I understand this verse. I got it. I got this verse. What's it talking about? What's he talking about? What's Paul's point? What would you say? What is Paul's point? If in this life only we have hope in Christ, then we, not they, we. Paul puts himself in that category. Not they. Not the unbelievers. No, we. We, the apostles. We who have sacrificed everything. We who have lived our lives and dedicated our lives to preaching the gospel. We are of all men most miserable. They're fine. They're fine. The problem is not with them. The problem is now reversed. It's with us. Why is he saying that? Answer it. What's the point? Good sister, why is he saying that? The life is not supposed to be comfortable. The Christian life is not supposed to be comfortable. We've wasted our lives. That's exactly right. Dick says they've spent a lot of time doing things that are hard on them, and the issue becomes, what in the world did we do all that for? Yes, and he's going to tell us that in a little bit. He's going to lecture us from that perspective. But notice verse number 20 with this giant contrasting conjunction. It's the turning point. It's why we exist. It's underlined, it's uppercase, it's in large font. It is, in fact, but, not and, but now. Paul is going to now build his entire case on one historical event. The entire case. This is the turning point. This is the decisive moment. You either believe or do not believe that the man born of Mary rose from the dead. This is it. I have nothing more for you if you deny this. This is all. We're not going to sidestep this issue. We can sidestep premillennial, postmillennial, amillennial. We can sidestep that. Tongues, sidestep. We cannot sidestep the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Cannot sidestep it. Are we going to agree to disagree? No, we're not going to agree to disagree. No. No. Now is Christ bodily risen from the dead? I want to make sure you understand that from Paul's perspective, a spiritual resurrection is not a resurrection. The man, Jesus Christ, rose from the grave. And he is, in fact, the first fruits. The first fruits. The first tomato off the vine. The first one that you pull off of the season. The first one that's ripened. You've been watching them. They've been green. They've been small. They've gotten larger. They begin to turn. They're half red. They're almost red. You've been touching them once a day. You've been going out there. You've been looking at them. And finally, Bill, it has just the right texture. And you know this thing is going to be delicious. So you bring it into the house and maybe you make yourself a tomato sandwich, or maybe you slice it up and put it into a salad, or maybe you just eat the thing like an orange. Yep. And you know what that is? That's the first fruits. That's the first fruits. And your expectation is that because that one was awesome, that this plant is going to continue to give you some great tomatoes, one right after another. Right. this one turned, and that one's getting, and getting right over there, and there's another one right there. And man, this is going to be a great season because the first one was awesome. And the Israelites understood this. We don't understand it because we go to Harris Teeter for our fruit. But the first of the first fruits of thy land shalt thou bring into the house of thy God, and Christ is the first of the first fruits. He is the ultimate. And he says, he has become the first fruits of them that sleep, not dead. Dead is too strong. Dead has finality too. This is a euphemism. This is their sleep. They're just asleep. The idea being they can be woken. They're not dead. They're just asleep. Temporary state. Getting good night's rest. They're still there. They're still in their person. They're fine. They're not corrupting. They're asleep. It's kind. It's gentle. It's a very pleasant idea. Verse 21. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. Please understand that your biblical theology must embrace the idea that God knew that Adam was going to sin. And not only did God know that Adam was going to sin, that God set the conditions for Adam to sin. My goodness. Why? There must be a death to have a resurrection. There must be. There must be. So in the hidden eternity, before time existed, in the determinate counsel of our sovereign God, he orchestrated a first Adam and a last Adam, by which the first Adam would bring the bearer of death and the last Adam would bring the bearer of life. This is his plan. He gives us light and darkness. He gives us darkness so that we can appreciate the light. He gives us death so his glory can be magnified in giving them life. This is God's plan. For since by man Adam came death, and by man Jesus of Nazareth came also the resurrection dead. And if you're not one of those people that has an amazing memory, you need to be writing down things in the margin of your Bible so that you can reteach this. I'm not giving you a lecture just for the sake of giving you a lecture. I'm giving you a lecture so that you can learn and so that you can be teachers in your home. You can be teachers in youth group. You can be teachers in your Bible class. You can be teachers in a ladies' Bible study. If you don't know right away that that man is Adam, then you write a note in your Bible so that you get the point. And by the way, we want to jump up and down right now and emphasize that from Paul's perspective, Adam is a historical being.
Yes.
Okay, we have to say that. There's Adam's a real person from Paul's perspective. The idea that Adam is a fictional person, that the Genesis account in chapters 1 and 2 is poetry, is hogwash from Paul's perspective. Just absurdity. Paul would reject any theologian today that would suggest such For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, in something is very biblical. It's very biblical. They were in the ark. They had to be in the house that the blood was on in order for the death angel to pass over. They had to be in a city of refuge to avoid being killed. They had to be in the house to avoid that. In is biblical. This idea of being in something, that's routine business. Now, one more time, church, since the faithful come back on Sunday night, if you're teaching in Joshua and you're here and you don't mention Jesus, you miss the point.
Yeah.
If you're in Genesis and you're teaching Noah and you don't mention being in Christ, you miss the point. These things are designed to give us a picture of what it means to be in Christ. So we say, like Noah was in the ark, so we are in Christ. Like Rahab was in her house with the scarlet thread, so we are in Christ. like the man who was guilty of manslaughter, ran to the city of refuge, fell on his face before the elders, pleaded his case, so we are in Christ. Now we ask the question, how do I get in Christ? How do I get in Christ? And you probably are not. Well, let me just give you the answer. I won't presuppose anything. Turn to chapter number 1. And this is good. I hope that you will write this down. I did not know this until my study was in here. I love re-preaching this chapter, Pastor David, because every time I re-preach it, it feels like I learn it more. So I want to draw your attention to verse 29. I'll back the train up. You see, the base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and all the things which are not to bring to naught things that are. Why? Why would you do such a thing, God? So that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are you in Christ Jesus. Now that's why we turn there. If you want to underline something, that's why we turn there. Now, but of him is a little bit awkward. We don't quite get it. But the ESV rendering is amazing. It says, and because of him, you're in Christ Jesus. Now, who is the him referring back to? Well, you've got to see very clearly, it's God. It's God. God hath chosen, yea, things that are not to bring to naught things that are in him. Why? Why have you done that? So that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of God, or because of God, are you in Christ Jesus? Now think with me for just a moment what that is saying. Because we are often guilty of thinking the reasons I'm in Christ is because I. And what Paul says is that from a human perspective, that may be true. But from God's perspective, the reason you're in Christ is because God put you there. Turn over to Ephesians chapter number 2. And I have that on the screen as well. And you hath he quickened in Ephesians chapter 2. Let me just give you a second to get there. I hear some pages turning. You hath he quickened. Verse 1. You who were dead in your trespasses and sins. In times past, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had our conversation in times past, our lifestyle passed in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even others. But, there it is again, but God who is rich in his mercy, for his great love wherein he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, he hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith. So the only thing I see here, is faith. That's it. That's all I bring to the table. That's all I offer. So from a human perspective, how do I get in Christ? Faith. But once I learn, David, my Bible, I realize that the reason I have faith is because he gave me the very faith. So ultimately, it's him. And that's why I showed you chapter number 1, verse 29. But of him are you in Christ. Because of him, because of God's great grace, are you in Christ. And if you'll think back to everything that contributed to your salvation, you'll realize it was all God's grace. Everything. Just back it up. Just back the train back and start thinking about everything that led to your salvation. And you will realize God was orchestrating my conversion even before I realized it. Thus, you can say, 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, verse 29, because of him, I'm in Christ. How do you get in Christ? Well, the answer from a human perspective is you put faith in the gospel. And then once you realize that the very faith that it believes is evidence of God's grace, then you say, oh my goodness, God, you get all the glory. No boasting. No boasting. You get it all. And that's what compels you to come unglued when you sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. And if I could sing like you, brother, I'd grab a mic and just bust into song. It would look so cool. I'm telling you right now, the church would be packed on Sunday nights just to hear me sing. Verse 23. For in his Adam all dies, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. All right, well, we're not there yet. Paul says, but every man in his own order. Verse 23, chapter 15. Paul says, Christ the first fruits, and afterward they that are Christ at his parousia. At his coming. At his coming, right here. When will we be made alive? At his coming. That is coming. So now we clearly understand that Paul is teaching us here that at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, bodies will come up from the grave and be reunited with the spirits that are with Jesus at the coming. Because absent from the body is present with the Lord. So we know that in death we don't go to a grave to sleep and have this soul sleep. That is not the case. When we die, sister, we're immediately in the presence of God, but our body remains on this earth. And it's at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ that the bodily resurrection occurs. And this is what he's talking about right here, the bodily resurrection. Now, this is the first resurrection. Turn over to Revelation chapter number 20. And you should know why I'm turning there. If you don't, put a note in your Bible so that you connect the dots. Verse 1 of chapter number 20 in the last book written in our Bible. Not just last book in order, but actually the last book written. Chronological. Thank you, Brian. And I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit, great chain on his hand. He laid a hold of that old dragon, that serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and seal him upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones and that sat upon him, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which hath not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or their heads. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Now, what is very interesting here is as we turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter number 15. In the interest of full disclosure, I don't understand what Paul understood about the millennial kingdom. Because if you look at this verse right here, okay, let's look back at it again. Look at the period after the word coming, and I know there wasn't a period there when Paul wrote it, nor the number 24, but I want you to see what he says then. Then cometh the end. But David, there's got to be 1,000 years between those two points. or there isn't a millennial kingdom. Now, I know I can't believe that I just said that. But do you understand what I'm saying here? Look down at your Bible so that you, I don't want to lose you right now. I want to slow down and make sure I don't lose you. From Revelation chapter number 20, church, we see very clearly that there is a first resurrection and a second resurrection, and the time gap between those two resurrections is 1,000 years. Now, if we take those to be literal 1,000 years, which we call a millennial kingdom, then Paul is not including that in his discussion. Because look at verse number 34. Then cometh the end. When he hath delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father, when all have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he put down all his enemies. So we have a couple thoughts here, none of which are authoritative, none of which are profound. But perhaps Paul didn't know about the millennial kingdom in this sense, that it had a 1,000-year duration. You say, how's that? Well, the book of Revelation wasn't written when Paul wrote this. Now, Paul's not God. You understand, he doesn't get all revelation. He gets revelation sufficient to write his letters. He doesn't know everything. But at the same time, David, it's pretty difficult to imagine that he doesn't understand a millennial kingdom. But, now, think with me. Now, I'm talking to students of the Bible, right? If you read the book of John, you'll get no idea that there's a millennial kingdom. Go back and read the Gospel of John. There's very little kingdom language. So this is one of the reasons why I'm not dogmatic about this. I'm not going to be dogmatic about something that I don't have to be dogmatic about. Do I have to be dogmatic about the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? So I'm going to be dogmatic about that, but I don't have to be dogmatic about other things. Because if you look at this, it's a little problemsome. Now, what is the problem? Well, I'll give you one. I sent Dr. Anderson an email. I'm hoping to hear back from him. But I asked this question in my email. I said, Dr. Anderson, could you point me to scriptures that explain when those who are in Christ die in the millennial kingdom, when do they get their resurrected bodies? Now, I'm probably losing some of you right now. But do you understand what we're saying? We're saying that we come back, supposing that we die, right? We're going to come back and receive glorified bodies, right? Jesus is the first fruits. We're going to get the same kind of body Jesus had, right? We're not dealing with Lazarus' resurrection. Lazarus still died. You understand that, right? Jesus never is going to die again because the body he received is not a body that's subject to death, right? And we believe in a millennial kingdom. In a millennial kingdom, people die. They die very, very old ages, but they still die. So then we ask ourselves, when do those people receive glorified bodies? Because from Paul's perspective and Revelation 20's perspective, you have the first resurrection and you have the second resurrection. If you participate in the first resurrection, you live. If you participate in the second resurrection, you die. And there is a significant time gap there that is not answered. So why in the world are you bringing us stuff that questions the millennial kingdom? Because I'd rather have you hear it from me than somewhere else. Right. I'd rather have you hear it from me. I don't want to just simply throw something out there and pretend like there are no issues. Now, if you go with no millennial kingdom, then you have the issue of what in the world is going on in Revelation 20. So there aren't easy answers to these difficult questions. But it is interesting to note that between these two verses, if you believe in a millennial kingdom, you have 1,000 years of time that is virtually unidentified. And if you have some great answers, please email them to me and I will share them with the church next week. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians. Then comes the end when he hath delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father, when he hath put down all rule, all authority, and all power. Then comes the end. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is apparent, it is manifest, that he is exempted which did put all things under him. Now, Paul is so fond of using pronouns that, man, it's easy to get lost in the number of pronouns. Could you give me a proper noun every now and then to make sure I know who the antecedent is? But he's talking here about the Father and the Son. And so he says, when I tell you all things, obviously the Father is exempted from the all things because the Father is the one that gave him all things. So when I put you in charge of the hardware store and I say the whole store is yours, it doesn't mean Dad is now subordinate to the Son, because it's obvious that it's been Dad's hardware store from the beginning. We use a simple analogy on an earthly perspective to try to help us understand this unique thing. Paul is quoting from Psalm 8:1. For he, God, hath put all things under his feet. But when he says all things, it's apparent, it's manifest, it's obvious that God the Father is exempted from that. You get everything but him. Verse 28. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that hath put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So the Son remains subordinate to the Father, and says at the very end, even when all has been subject, death has been destroyed, everything is in its proper order, we've returned to a perfect state, a pre-satanic fall. There is no rebellion. Everything's put in his order. The Son still willingly subordinates himself to the Father. That's their relationship. It's a beautiful relationship. Amen. And he's completely content in that. He doesn't have to be in charge. And yet he is in charge. So 29 turns the argument. Notice this unique description. Else, what shall they do if they which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why they then baptized for the dead? Now, this is bizarre. This is one of the key tenets to the Mormon doctrine. And evidently, somebody's doing something there that Paul grabs a hold of. This is the study note from the Net Bible. It's excellent. It says, many suggestions have been offered for the puzzling expression, baptized for the dead. There are up to 200 different explanations for the passage. Just buy this book right here if you're all interested in all 200. The most likely interpretation that some Corinthians had undergone baptism to bear witness to the faith of fellow believers who had died without experiencing that rite themselves. Paul's reference to the practice here is neither a recommendation nor a condemnation. He's simply using it as evidence from the lives of the Corinthians themselves to bolster his larger argument, which is obviously there's an afterlife, because if there isn't an afterlife, why in the world would you care about somebody who's dead? Remember, he's talking to the Corinthians who have allowed an infiltration of a teaching that suggests there is no resurrection. New argument, verse 30. And why in the world do we stand in jeopardy of losing our lives every hour if there is no resurrection? Why in the world would we go into a city, preach the gospel, get the snot beat out of us, dragged outside the city, and get up the next morning and go do it again? We are lunatics for doing such a thing. Paul says, I risk my life daily. Look at verse number 31. It's also very interesting to look at verse 31. Let me get there myself with you. I was in 2 Corinthians. There are not 15 chapters in 2 Corinthians. Do you see the phrase, I die daily? In the Greek, it's actually front-loaded at the beginning of the verse, even in the Textus Receptus. It's very clear that what Paul is doing here is he's connecting hour to daily. All right, Look at verse 30 one more time now. And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest at your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus. We'll talk about that in just a moment. I die daily. I risk my life daily. Now, what he's doing here with this middle phrase between the question mark every hour and I die daily is he's actually attesting to the honesty of his statement concerning I die daily. Let me try to show this to you. The NET Bible actually front loads it and says, every day I'm in danger of death. This is as sure as my boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus. See, our King James Bible has the word rejoicing. The NET Bible has the word boasting, but let me show you. In the King James, it's often translated boasting, the same Greek word. It's translated boasting, rejoicing, glorying, and whereof glory. So here's the idea. In the same way that I have bragged to others about the church at Corinth, and I can honestly tell you I've bragged about the church at Corinth, I'm telling you with that same degree of honesty, I really give my life, risk my life daily. Because we look at that and we say, how absurd. Come on, Paul, you really want us to believe that you risk your life daily? I mean, isn't that an stretch? Isn't that exaggeration? Isn't that hyperbole? I authenticate to you that in the same way I have boasted about you as a church at Corinth, I have risked my life daily. He's not creating a new argument. He's further clarifying the idea that I put my life at jeopardy every hour. I've risked my life daily. So one rendering could look something like this. I face death every day, yes, just as surely as I boast about you in Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 32 continues the argument with this whole idea of I fought beast at Ephesus. Now, if he's talking about real beasts, it's interesting that there's no mention of it in 2 Corinthians 11, Bill. You know, that's that giant chapter where he describes all his suffering. But it could be a way of referencing enemies of the gospel and just calling them beasts of men. But in either case, it really doesn't matter whether it's physical beasts or whether it's metaphoric language. In either case, Paul's saying, why in the world would I fight people over the gospel if there's no afterlife? That's his primary point. We don't have time to turn here. Verse 32. For if there's no resurrection, then let's pack it up. Seriously, we're wasting our time. Let's sell the campus, have a church vote, divide the profits over the current membership, reinvest it in a 401k plan. I mean, we're not even going to make the argument, oh, this is a nice life. No. No, that's an absurd idea. It's an absurd idea. We've had a rough day at work. We don't go home and get blitzed. We rely on the grace of God. We don't. If there is no God, there is no afterlife, then go home and get blitzed. What in the world's wrong with it? As long as it doesn't impact your total functionality as a human being or your happiness, because it's all about you at this point. If your current spouse isn't doing well, get another one and keep trying until you get the right one. We're not going to purport some nonsense that the Christian life would be fine without a resurrection. That is simply not true. Everything about the Christian life is based on the idea that it will be worth it all. Every bit of it. I am more than willing to sacrifice now for eternity. 70 years is but a blimp on the radar screen compared to eternity. I will suck it up. I will endure hardship for the cause of Christ. I will remain with the same spouse for life for the reward at the judgment seat of Christ. That's the idea. I will put myself second. I will live for others. I am living for the exaltation that was promised and demonstrated through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the idea. If there is no resurrection, you shouldn't give another penny to the church. Spend it all on yourself. You understand this is not the Aquinas Club where we all give an equal amount of money so that we can have a dance floor and a place to drink on Friday nights. This is much greater than that. Much greater than that. Everything we're doing is predicated upon the faith that there is an afterlife. All right, we're almost done. The resurrection of the dead from life eternal is reward that Paul's sacrifice is worth it all. And then he says, do not be deceived. Evil corruption, communications corrupts good manners. Paul is actually quoting from a poet, and he says, bad company ruins good morals. This is very similar to a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So almost identical. How in the world did you let people in the church of Corinth who do not believe in the resurrection, how did you let them in there? How did you let this begin happening? How did you let this false teaching start happening? Because don't you understand, bad company ruins good morals. Somebody came into the church of Corinth and started teaching this nonsense, and you let them in. Somebody should have shut it down right away and said, that's not welcomed here. That's not welcomed here. Okay, can you prove that? Yes. Let me quickly move. Verse 34. And we're done. Give me one more verse and we're done. Now, awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God, has been preached out of context numerous times. It sounds like a great soul-winning message. But this is not at all what he's talking about. He has not left his present argument. He's still dealing with the fact that there has been an infiltration of those who do not believe the resurrection into the church at Corinth. And he wants to confront it one last time with this sober up. Awake to righteousness. Stop sinning. From Paul's perspective, a Christian would have to be in a drunken stupor to deny the reality of the resurrection of Christ and the saints of God. Remember, Paul is well aware of the Jewish Sadducees. He knows about these idiots who don't believe in the resurrection. He has read the book of Matthew. He knows Matthew 22, which is what Bill preached on. And again, I sat here and encouraged one more time to see the connection between our messages. Let me show it to you. Jesus told them in Matthew 22, I'm going to do this quickly, so you need to write down Matthew 22 and make the connection. He told them, you do err, and Paul said, stop sinning. Yep. Now, I want you to see the connection here, because I'm absolutely convinced that Paul was fed instruction from Matthew. You do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. Now, I want you to see verse 34. Please stay with me for a couple more minutes. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. Paul is giving the church at Corinth the same thing that Jesus gave the Sadducees. It's almost identical. He's saying that a proper understanding of who God is would never allow you to think there wasn't a resurrection. And Jesus said, you do err because you do not know the power of God, nor the scriptures. And where do we get everything we know about God but from the scriptures? It's virtually the same argument. I believe Paul is connecting Jesus' words, you do err, to you are deceived, awake to righteousness and sin not. Paul then appears to speak to evangelism, but that's not the context at all. Instead, it's something completely different. How in the world did you let the conditions at the church at Corinth get so deteriorated that there isn't a solid knowledge of God? Because if everyone had a solid knowledge of God, somebody would have stopped the mouths of the deceivers right away. He's not talking about the unsaved world doesn't know about God when he says, I speak this to your shame. It's shameful that at the church of Corinth, there isn't such a foundational knowledge of who God is that immediately someone would say, that's the stupidest thing I ever heard in my life. And it would be shut down. Ty, it's like these ridiculous Bible studies that you've attended where everyone has opinion and nobody's right. Well, I think, well, my Bible says, and nobody's willing to say, I'm sorry, that can't be right. Because everyone respects everyone's own personal opinion more than the correct doctrine. And so what he says here is, I speak this to your shame. How did you allow a condition in the church to be such a way that someone could infiltrate it with such a ridiculous nonsense? Again, Paul is informed by 22:29, you do not err because you don't know the scriptures. If you knew the scriptures and the power of God, you wouldn't ask me such stupid questions. Paul holds the church at Corinth responsible for the reality that some in the church are questioning the reality of the resurrection. I speak this to your shame. All right, well, we're well out of time, but I'm going to show you next week as we open up this discussion all the Old Testament references to the resurrection of the dead, and there are a bunch of them. So much so that it's ridiculous that anybody at the church of Corinth would be questioning this nonsense. We'll start in Genesis and we're going to work through the entire Old Testament. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, thank you for the attentiveness of your people on this Sunday night. Bless our efforts to be diligent in teaching the word. In Jesus' name, amen. You are dismissed.